Thanks for listening to the Voice Ministries podcast. To get more information about Voice, or if you are blessed by this message and want to sow into our ministry, go to our website at voiceministries.com.
Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you, God, for grace. Thank you for your mercy over our lives. Thank you, God, that you have drawn us. You have called us out of darkness into light to proclaim your praise. You've given us ears to hear. And we ask, Holy Spirit, would you open up our eyes to behold the glory and the beauty of Jesus today? Would you strengthen us to respond to him with a whole heart and give me a mouth to speak in Jesus' name? Amen. Okay, so Roman numeral number one, Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem and the convergence of the heavens and the earth. Now, God's desire has always been, from the very beginning, to dwell in unhindered face-to-face communion with his covenant people on the earth in paradise. That's what he's always wanted. And we see that at the end of the story, Revelation 21, verse 3. This is the very end of the storyline where the tabernacle of God, it's talking about, you know, the temple that he built in the heavens with his own two hands. That tabernacle is coming down to the earth, and it says, he will dwell with them. This is talking about the Father now. God himself will be with them and be their God. And look at this, chapter 22, verse 4. They shall see his face. Beloved, this is the face of God. I cannot get over the reality that God is describing here, that in that day, we will actually see the face of God with our own eyes. This is the face that Moses desired to look at, but it would have destroyed him. And so he couldn't see the face of God. In fact, God said, no man can see my face and live, right? This is the face of God that when the Lord peels back the heavens and he peers into the created order, that is actually what renovates the heavens and the earth, and he brings forth a resurrected new earth because of the fire that emanates and comes forth from the uncreated God. But we are going to look into that face with our own eyes because we're going to be given resurrected bodies that can withstand the infinite power of God in that hour. I mean, that is what our spirits long for, is to connect with our Father. And right now we do it by the Holy Spirit, but in that day, it's going to be personal, face-to-face contact with Father God in the Garden of Eden-like conditions on the earth. Well, that's what it was kind of like in the beginning with Adam and Eve. The heavens and the earth were together, and God walked among them in the garden in the cool of the day, it says in Genesis. But then when Adam sinned in disobedience to God's will, there was a veil of separation that the Bible describes, distancing God physically from his people. And so, at the centerpiece of God's plan of restoration, paragraph B there, is for Jesus to bring together the two realms of the heavens and the earth under his authority back into unity as they were back in the beginning. And if you remember from session one, Jesus is the only one that can bring those two realms together again. There is no one else, because the heavens are under God's direct manifest authority, but the earth he's delegated to human beings to rule. And so Jesus is the only one with authority in the heavens as God and authority on the earth as a man. He's the only one that has authority in both realms and can bring them together because of his dual nature. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 10 under paragraph B, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God would gather together in one all things in Christ, or under his authority, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. So this is at the very center of God's restoration plan. Jesus is going to bring together both realms and unify them again. Now, when we speak of heaven, paragraph one there, we're talking about the spiritual and the supernatural realm under God's direct authority, where the beauty of his presence, his power, it's openly manifest. And we looked at that yesterday, Revelation chapter 4, where John was escorted into the very throne room of God, and he saw one seated upon the throne. It's talking about the Father. It says he was like a jasper and a sardius stone. Lightnings and thunderings and voices were in the throne room in an emerald rainbow. And that is what he described as heaven. So the New Jerusalem is the very epicenter of heaven. even as earthly Jerusalem is the center of the earth from God's point of view. Those two Jerusalems, the one above, New Jerusalem, in the heavens, the Jerusalem on the earth, are going to come together in the millennium, and they will be connected. That will be the very epicenter of the heavenly convergence that's going to happen. Paragraph 2, when we speak of the earth, we're talking about the material and the physical realm that's been delegated to man's direct supervision and care. It's where the natural human process of growth cycles, seasons, temperature, time, direction, weather patterns, physical sensation, they reach full expression. Now, heaven is the place where a believer's soul and spirit has gone for the last 2,000 years since the cross. So as a born-again believer, if you were to die today, your spirit would go immediately to the manifest presence of God in the heavens. You would dwell with him and you would be with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So you would be with him awaiting the resurrection of the dead where you'll get a physical body. Because the saints don't need a physical material body to relate to the atmosphere of heaven in the New Jerusalem, but they do need one to relate to the earth when they return. Paragraph D, as Gentile believers, we most naturally think of going away to worship Jesus as God in the supernatural conditions of heaven. We emphasize his divinity as the Son of God. It's very common. But if you were to talk to Jewish people about the coming Messiah, they naturally think of staying on the earth and reigning in the natural conditions of the earth with the Messianic King. And they emphasize the Messiah's humanity as the Son of David. But the full truth can only be seen when these two paradigms come together, when Jesus returns and he brings the supernatural conditions of heaven with him to the earth forever, and both realms come together. I believe we're going to see that. Well, we will see it with our own eyes, whether we're alive or we come with Jesus. Okay, page 2. Now let's look at the second coming for a minute. Because again, I want to detail today the convergence of the heavens and the earth. And so God has a very specific plan of how he's bringing both of these realms together, starting with the third chronological section in the book of Revelation. So for those of you that haven't been with us for this weekend, that isn't going to mean anything to you, but I want to encourage you to get, you know, the second session, because I go through all the different sections in the book of Revelation so they make sense. But we're going to look at the third, the fourth, and the fifth chronological section, how they tie together. So starting with the third section, which is the seventh trumpet, Jesus appearing in the sky, it is two sides of the one coin when we talk about the second coming and the rapture of the church. They happen simultaneously, but they're clearly two different events. When we talk about the second coming of Jesus, we're talking about what he does when he permanently comes to the earth. It's a coming. He's not coming to go back away. Jesus is coming to stay when he returns. And when he comes, he's bringing the physical, literal kingdom of heaven with him to the planet forever. But when we talk about the rapture of the church, we're talking about what happens to us when we first see him appear in the sky. So the moment that we see him in the sky, beloved, if we are alive on the earth, it says that we are caught up and transformed in the twinkling of an eye, given resurrected bodies, and we meet the Lord on the clouds. How many of you believe that? I mean, when you think about that, just think about that for a second. You're going to see something with your eyes, and we're going to look at what this will look like. It's not going to be, you know, was that Jesus? I don't know. It's going to be a global procession of glory and music and fragrance and light and sound and power and lightning. And we're going to see it with our eyes. But when we see this procession, we are actually caught up in the air. You're going to fly. Like there's really going to be supermen and superwomen. You're going to be caught up in the air and you're going to be transformed from this corruption to incorruption, from mortality to immortality, and you're going to reign with the Lord forever and forever. We're going to receive renewed minds. Come on. We're going to receive restored emotions. Our bodies will be healed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. No more sickness, no more sin, no more of Satan's influence in our lives. We will be raised immortal, incorruptible, eternal, and we will be given resurrected bodies comparable to Jesus' resurrected body. When we look at him in Revelation chapter 1, with eyes like a flame of fire, a golden body shining like the sun, do you realize in Daniel chapter 12, it says that when we're raised from the dead, that we actually will shine like the stars of heaven forever and ever. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that when you look at all the different stars in the heavens, he says, so is the resurrection of the dead. And then when Jesus in Matthew 13 talks about the resurrection of the dead, he says the sons of the kingdom will shine like the S-U-N, sun, in the kingdom of their Father forever. Beloved, this is our glorious hope. We need to preach on the resurrection a little bit more, I think. But so when we see Jesus, we are raptured and we're caught up to meet him. Look at Matthew 24 there. It says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. That's what he does. But he will send his angels with the sound of a trumpet. This is the seventh trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from one end of heaven to the other. I mean, they are all going to be caught up. Every born-again believer will be caught up when we see the Lord. Paragraph C, this triumphant return of the King of Kings is not a secret event, but again, it's a royal, because he is a king. And he's not just any king. He is the king over all the kings of the earth. He is a king that's going to have a royal eschatological, meaning shifting us from this age into the millennial kingdom, the age to come. A royal eschatological procession that every single eye will see. It says, now I just have given you a number of details about the procession, and you can search them out on your own. I've given you the scripture references, but let's just talk about it for a minute. At the seventh trumpet, when it blows, Jesus is coming with all of the saints. A-L-L, every saint that has died from the very first one, way back in Adam's day, all the way to the very last ones, which would be like the two witnesses, they're all coming with Jesus, all shining like the stars of heaven. You know how bright that's going to be? But it's not just the resurrected saints. It's also going to be all of the angels. A-L-L, all of the angels. Do you know how many angels God has created? I mean, I have no idea, but I bet you it's a lot. And there's some very strange angels, like the seraphim with six wings and have all the eyes in front and back around within. They fly around the throne day and night crying, holy. They're coming with the Lord. The cherubim under the throne of God in the sea of glass, it says their wings are so loud that it sounds like the sound of many chariots running to battle, as the sound of the Almighty is what it says in Ezekiel 1 about them. So there's going to be sound and light. And when the dead in Christ are raised, Isaiah 26 says that they burst out of the ground in blinding light, but not only that, they're singing. They might be singing one of Michael's new songs. Why not? We're going to be singing our songs in the age to come. If they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, they're his songs. We're going to be singing songs. And the saints burst out of the ground. Isaiah 26 describes it like this. It's verse 19. It says, you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing. And then it says, the earth shall cast out her dead. Like it's an explosion out of the ground. You think anybody's going to miss that on the earth? They're going to see all of it. So all the saints, all the angels, traveling on clouds or on the entire earth to see. He says, every single eye will see. And you know, he's given us a prophetic picture of his return every morning when the sun rises and it goes from one end of heaven to the other end of heaven. Look underneath paragraph C there to Psalm 19. The Lord says, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 4. Sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven to the other end, and nothing is hidden from its heat. He's given us a picture every day to proclaim his soon return. Beloved, that's what it's going to look like. Well, he's going to descend with a great shout. It says in 1 Thessalonians, and that shout is so loud that in Joel chapter 3, it shakes the heavens and the earth. We're talking about God, the Genesis 1 God in a resurrected body, shouting at his return, and it's going to shake the heavens and the earth. He's going to return with the trumpet of God in his Father's glory, golden splendor, great power, traveling in the brilliance of lightning as flaming fire engulfs a darkened sky. You know, at his return, it says that there's no natural light. So the sun has been darkened, the moon has turned to blood, there's no natural light. And so when Jesus rends the veil between the heavens and the earth and unifies both realms and comes with all the angels and all the saints in golden splendor and glory, every single eye will see that at his return. That's why he said in Matthew 24 to his guys, saying, if anybody tells you you missed the rapture, do not believe them. Don't be deceived. As lightning flashes from one end of heaven to the other, so shall my coming be. And he's not talking about the speed at which lightning flashes. He's talking about the brightness of lightning against the backdrop of a darkened sky. See, every eye is going to see this. There's no way they can miss it. And there's no way they're going to miss a 1,380-mile high city coming down out of heaven. We're going to see the bottom of that city. It's 1,380 miles square. I mean, it takes up almost the whole of the Middle East, and it's going to come down and hover right over the city of Jerusalem. Beloved, every eye is going to see this return when Jesus comes. Well, he's coming also, paragraph D, in context to a military conflict and battle for the city of Jerusalem. Because when he returns, the Antichrist and all the armies have gathered against that city to take it over permanently, to destroy the Jewish people. And Jesus is not only coming in answer to the greatest day and night prayer movement in history for justice by the saints crying out for justice on the earth, or the saints in the heavens crying out for justice, but he's also returning in response to the Jewish remnant in Jerusalem that's crying out for the first time for their Messiah to come. Now, they don't know that it's Jesus, but they are crying out, Isaiah 64, rend the heavens and come down. Make your name known to your adversaries. They're crying out for deliverance, and guess who shows up to deliver them? Jesus shows up. Paul tells us that the whole nation is saved in a day because their eyes are opened up when they actually see the wounds in his hands. And they ask him. You know, the first they sing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's our Messiah. But then when he gets closer, they say, who is this King of glory? You know, open up the gates and let him come in. But who is he? And then they see the wounds in his hands and they ask him. Zechariah chapter 12 and 13, they ask him, what are the wounds that are in your hands? I mean, you're supposed to be the Messiah. You're covered in glory and splendor. But what are those? And he says, these are they that I received in the house of my friends. I mean, he's looking at his own people. And then they realize, oh my goodness, our fathers crucified you. You are Jesus of Nazareth. And it says they begin to mourn for him as one mourns for a firstborn son that was, you know, his life was cut short. And God opens up a fountain of repentance for the Jewish people, and all of them get saved that day. And then he anoints them, and they go out in power to defeat the Antichrist Empire. Well, that's another story for another day. But it is a powerful storyline that we get to participate in. Page 3, let's look at his procession, the three parts to it quickly, because I really want to end up in the millennium today. Hasten the day, man. Come, Lord Jesus. So three stages to it. Now, stage 1, the church is mostly familiar with, and that's where we stay. It is Jesus traveling across the sky on the clouds to rapture the saints when he is seen by every eye. And his authority is announced and it's asserted over every nation of the earth. It says in Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he comes with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. It's talking about the Jewish people. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, we won't mourn when we see him. We will rejoice. We're singing. This is talking about the nation's mourning and repentance when they realize that Jesus is the Messiah. But stage 2, Jesus lands on the earth and he marches up through the land of Egypt toward Edom, delivering the captives of Israel as he releases the 7 bowls of wrath against the Antichrist Empire on his way to the Mount of Olives. It says in Habakkuk 3, and I've given you probably about 20 scriptures on this stage, But there's many that show the details of him traveling up through the Middle East on horses. You know, Revelation 19, he's on the white horse. This is when he's on the horse and he's traveling up through the Middle East and he's really engaging in a military battle and he ends up at the city of Jerusalem to take that city. But Habakkuk 3 describes him marching up through the land in indignation, trampling the nations that are in line with the Antichrist in anger, and says, "You go forth for the salvation of your people." And he's talking about, at Jesus' return, many of the Jewish people will be held in prison camps throughout the earth, not just in the Middle East, I mean throughout the whole earth. But when he goes through the Middle East, he is literally opening up prison doors and bringing the Jewish people out of the prison camps. And he leads them like a greater Moses up through the Middle East, gently carrying the young, releasing pools of refreshing in the desert because they're going to be thirsty. He actually leads them up to the city of Jerusalem as he leads them back to their own city. And then stage number 3, Jesus descends the Mount of Olives. And he triumphantly enters into Jerusalem where he's crowned king over not just Israel. He's crowned king over all the earth. I mean, he is the King of Kings. And with the epicenter of both realms under Jesus' direct command. Again, the epicenter of heaven is the New Jerusalem. The epicenter of the earth is the earthly Jerusalem. And both realms underneath his authority, the New Jerusalem above descends down and converges with the millennial Jerusalem by what we call a corridor of glory, because there's just no other way to describe how God's going to connect these two cities, because they don't physically touch yet. Because the New Jerusalem is so massive, it can't touch down on the earth, but they are connected by some kind of a Jacob's ladder reality, where angels are ascending and descending on the authority of the Son of God. He's got a throne in the heavens, he's got a throne on the earth, and both realms converge when he takes his seat on the throne of glory in the millennial Jerusalem. Beloved, we get to see this with our eyes. We get to participate in him coming back and bringing both realms together again in preparation for the Father to dwell with us, which has always been the Father's heart. Well, there's 3 types of people that will be alive on the earth at his return. That's important to understand before we talk about the millennium. Number 1, there is the redeemed. That's us. The saints who are gathered together at the rapture. So every born-again believer at Jesus' return, they will be raptured or they'll be raised from the dead, so that 100% of the born-again believers at his return in the sky will be with him on clouds in resurrected bodies. Everybody. That leaves 2 different groups still alive on the earth. Number 1, there's the reprobate, who are those who chose willingly to worship the beast, the Antichrist, and to take the mark of the beast. Now, once they give their heart allegiance to this man called the Antichrist, and they take a mark to represent or authenticate that heart allegiance to this man, then they are what's called reprobate, which means they will never desire to repent ever, and God will not give them grace to repent. They will end up in the lake of fire. It says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, if anyone worships the beast, and we're going to be declaring this to the nations of the earth, because we don't want anybody to end up where these guys end up. It says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark, he shall drink of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever. So this is serious. So you've got the resurrected and raptured saints with Jesus. You've got all those who took the mark of the beast. They will be executed and consigned to hell at his return. But then there's a third group of people that many in the church are very unfamiliar with, and they are the unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation that did not take the mark of the beast. They resisted the Antichrist, but they didn't get born again, so they resisted Jesus. So here they are, natural bodies on the earth. There's millions of them. What does Jesus do with this large group of people who didn't take the mark and they weren't born again? He graciously allows them to enter into the millennial kingdom with natural bodies like we have right now. So they will be for 1,000 years in the millennium, natural bodies. They will still have sin in their bodies just like we have. But the good news for them is that Jesus will be ruling the earth physically. He will put Satan and all of his fallen angels in prison so they won't have any external temptations. but they will have to keep their sin in check as we who live in the New Jerusalem above work and reign with Jesus on the earth for that 1,000 years to help lead the resistors, is what we call them, to lead them in the knowledge of God, to teach them God's ways. So all the verses that you come across about us, you know, reigning for 1,000 years, reigning with Christ, working with him on the earth, many times we say, well, who are we going to be reigning over? You know, do we go to another planet? No, it's this planet, but it's this group of people, and the majority of them will get born again almost immediately. I mean, think about it. Jesus on the earth, glory of God covering the earth, angels visible on the earth, resurrected saints visible on the earth. Just like when Jesus worked with his disciples for 40 days after the resurrection and taught them about the kingdom, that is what we will get to do to lead them in the knowledge of God. So let's look at page 4 there, understanding the millennial kingdom then. Now I'm going to skip through many of the paragraphs in these next 3 pages and just trust that you'll kind of read them on your own later. But I just want to make a few of the main points. Paragraph A. At Jesus' return, he is going to take legal, comprehensive, and everlasting leadership of the earth in partnership with the church, who is his bride, and that will initiate the millennial kingdom. It says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, when the 7th trumpet sounds, so this is his return, he comes at the 7th trumpet in the book of Revelation, there were loud voices in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world, all 238 nations and territories, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. This is literal. Paragraph D, the millennium that will be initiated at his return is a literal 1,000-year period when Jesus will be crowned king over all the earth and rule the nations as the greater son of David from his throne of glory in the city of Jerusalem. Now, many Old Testament prophets, and even in the New Testament, they speak of this time frame in the millennium, but nobody had insight as far as the exact length of time except for John the Apostle. And when John was given the book of Revelation, Jesus told him to write that it's 1,000 years 6 times in the same chapter because he wanted to emphasize the literal nature of this 1,000-year period. He said, write, it's 1,000 years, John. And so John writes it down. And then he says, write it again. John writes it down. Write it again, John. So he writes it down. Write it again, John. And I imagine John's going by this time. I kind of have it 4 times. Write it again, John. Because in the future, at the end of the age, when they really need to know this, there will be men saying that there is no 1,000-year period. That's all millennial, which means that there's no millennium. That we're already in it. This is as good as it gets. And it will steal the hope right out of the church. And so he says, John, write it again. So John wrote it 6 different times. And here's just a couple of the points he says about it. Revelation 20, verse 4, under paragraph D. John sees thrones and judgment, or the ability to evaluate is what he means, was committed to the saints on these thrones, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It says in verse 6, they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. So he goes on to say it 4 more times, but I just want to emphasize the truth that this isn't just some kind of, you know, all millennial reign. It's not just some kind of time frame that nobody knows about. It is a concrete 1,000-year period where Jesus has a very specific mandate from the Father that he's going to accomplish. So just like he had a very specific mandate at his first coming with a very specific time frame, and he accomplished it perfectly to the cross, this 1,000-year period, he has a ministry to bring all of the nations into a voluntary righteousness and submission unto the Father's will in preparation for his descent to the earth, and Jesus will accomplish it. It says in Isaiah 42 that he will not even be discouraged. He won't quit until he has established full justice in the nations of the earth. And so he will accomplish that during the millennial time. Paragraph E, although we will continue to live in the New Jerusalem above, we will work and reign with Jesus, sharing his authority and his serving his governmental purposes on the earth. You can see there under Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, where they sing the song, this is the saints, that God has made us a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So we will work with Jesus for that 1,000 years. Okay, page 5. Now in the millennium, Jesus will take legal dominion of every sphere of society in every nation of the earth, and every sphere of life will be affected by the kingdom. So I'm talking about not only the spiritual spheres of life, but the political, the judicial, military, financial, educational. Every sphere of life that we know about will be taken over, so to speak, by the kingdom of God and be serving under Jesus' direct manifest authority. It says in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he comes to the Father, who's titled the Ancient of Days here, and the Father gives his Son as a resurrected human king dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His kingdom is everlasting, praise the Lord, and all dominions, that means every sphere of society, all dominions will serve and obey him completely. So when we see that that is where this is going, and that every sphere of society belongs to the Lord, it should give us courage and faith to take the kingdom into every place of influence that he's delegated to us. Education belongs to Jesus. The political realm belongs to Jesus. The military belongs to Jesus. Every sphere of society, the arts, they belong to Jesus. The media, it belongs to Jesus. And so if he's given us an area of influence, beloved, we shouldn't shrink back, but this should strengthen us in faith to contend in prayer that the kingdom would go forth in power, that his name would be made known, that he would use us in however he sees fit to make the glory of God known in the earth today. Because when he returns, he takes it back in fullness. But what he will do then in fullness, he will do in part now if we partner with him through prayer and we exert the authority that we've been given. Well, under paragraph H there, in the millennium, Jesus receives unprecedented favor in 7 specific spheres, and they're listed under paragraph H. You can read them, but again, they sing the song that the Lamb of God is worthy to receive power, talking about political power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And as God, he doesn't need to receive anything, right? He already has everything. But as a man, a resurrected man, he is receiving this directly from the Father under his authority and the collective grace of the Spirit upon all the nations of the earth, bringing all of these things to him in the millennium to rebuild the earth. I mean, there's so many scriptures that talk about literal riches. I'm talking about money, resources, flowing to Jerusalem to Jesus because he will rebuild the city of Jerusalem in the millennium, as well as all the nations of the earth will be rebuilt under his authority. So all the nations bring their specific grace that God's given them to him, submit it to him, and then he redistributes it across the nations of the earth to rebuild the whole earth and restore it in the millennial kingdom. There's no man with the wisdom of Jesus. There is no man that could handle that kind of power and authority. There is no man that has the humility to submit to the Father's will when he's been given that much resource. But the Lamb who is worthy to give everything away for the sake of love at his first coming, including his own life, is now worthy to receive everything for the sake of love and use it on our behalf. That's the Lamb. Well, let's look at just a couple points of what he's going to restore under paragraph I. There's going to be 1,000 years of unprecedented blessing. Jesus will establish righteousness, peace, prosperity in society. He will restore the atmosphere, the agriculture, the animal life, even natural age back to the original conditions of paradise. Look at paragraph 1 there. The atmospheric conditions. I love this. The Lord's going to restore the sun, the moon, the stars, because they're going to be shaken during the Great Tribulation, but he will restore them back. They will operate perfectly again under God's authority, and the earth will be restored. The immediate atmosphere will be to a global oxygen-rich greenhouse as it was in the beginning. It says in Isaiah 30, verse 26, that the light of the moon will be as bright as the sun. It's going to be pretty bright. You're going to need sunglasses at night. But look at this, the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. It's going to be that much brighter in the daytime. And for all of that brightness, the next verse that I give you, Isaiah 24, it says that the sun and the moon will be disgraced and will be ashamed at their apparent lack of brightness compared to the glory that emanates from the face of Jesus out of the New Jerusalem. That's why when you read about the New Jerusalem, it says there's no need of the sun and the moon. It's not that there isn't one. It's out there in the earth, but there's no need of it in the New Jerusalem because the Lamb is its light. The glory of the Lamb enlightens the whole of the New Jerusalem and all of the Middle East. Well, page 6, let's look at these last couple points. Paragraph 2, the agricultural conditions. He's going to restore the earth back to the Garden of Eden conditions. It's going to be a progressive restoration that will cover the whole earth beginning at the epicenter, which is Jerusalem. It says in Ezekiel 36, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the nations shall know that I, the Lord, I have rebuilt the ruined places, talking about the cities, and I have planted that which was desolate. There's going to be a river of life that flows from the throne of God and the one seated upon the throne. Now, I want you to think about this. God is pure life. Everything that lives has its origin in the life that flows from the one seated upon the throne. And he has a river of the water of life that flows from his being. And that water flows out from underneath the throne in the heavens. So it's the throne at the top of the New Jerusalem. It's going to flow through that corridor of glory in the millennial kingdom down to Jesus' throne in the millennial temple. And it talks about in Ezekiel 47, that river flowing out from the temple under the threshold and going out to the nations of the earth. And wherever the river of life flows, it brings life to everything. There's an abundance of fish. There's trees on either side of the river that follow the river of life that bear fruit 12 months out of the year. The leaves are for the healing of all the nations. And that all comes from the very heart of the Father at the height of the New Jerusalem, the celestial city. Well, paragraph 3, the animal life. Jesus will make a covenant of peace with the animals again, so the lions won't hunt us down and eat us. He's going to make it so safe that even a nursing child, the most vulnerable children, will be safe in the midst of hostile animals, where they will again dwell together in peace and safety. It says in Isaiah 11 that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the cow and the bear shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. I mean, there shall be nothing compared to what we know today, but all the animals will again be at peace with one another and with human beings. Paragraph 4, now this is related to the resistors. So these are the ones with natural bodies living on the earth that due to the environment being transformed, due to the decrease of sinful activity, due to the decrease, or the elimination, I should say, of Satan's influence completely, because he's going to be in the bottomless pit for the 1,000 years, their lifespans will be reversed back to what it was prior to Noah's flood, where they will live 500, 600, 700, 800, 900 years during that time. It says in Isaiah 65, no more shall an infant live a few days. The child shall die 100 years old. So it's saying that if a guy dies at 100, right now we would go, wow, man, he lived a long life. But in that day, they're going to say he was a child. Like he barely got his life going. Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. So their lifespans are going to be reversed. And because of the fact that they can still marry in the millennium and have children with extended lifespans, there is going to be a global population explosion unlike anything we've ever seen in the millennial kingdom. It says in Isaiah 60 verse 22 that one shall become 1,000 and a small one shall become a strong nation. And so there's about, I don't know, 5 or 6, half a dozen scriptures I gave you there where they're actually in the millennium crying out to Jesus, asking him to give them more land because they've run out of space. There's not enough space for them anymore. I've told this story before, but it's funny. I had a guy that was brilliant when it comes to mathematics. And I said, hey, just do me a favor for fun, like just totally for fun. just take two people, a man and a woman, that enter into the millennial kingdom in natural bodies. We know there's going to be millions, but let's just say two. And then they live for about 500 years, and they have kids every 50 years. Then their kids do the same thing, and their kids do the same thing. Multiply it out for 1,000 years, and tell me how many people there would be. And it was like 10,000 with 19 zeros behind it. He said, there's going to be so many people, like there's not going to be enough room for them. And I was like, exactly. I mean, that's the point. There's going to be so many people. So it will necessitate the new resurrected earth and the heavens to accommodate all the millions and millions and millions of people that will be born even in the millennium. Paragraph J, Jesus' primary mandate, again, is to prepare the earth for the Father's permanent coming, and he's going to bring the nations into a voluntary righteousness. They're going to love Jesus' leadership in the millennium. It says in 1 Corinthians, then comes the end, speaking of the millennium, when Jesus delivers the kingdom, what he's built on the earth, he delivers it to God the Father, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. He is going to subdue every enemy of God under his feet, it says. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Beloved, I want you to think about that. Jesus Christ has the keys of death and hell, and he is going to destroy death forever. It says death will be swallowed up in victory. The very thing that has kept men in bondage for thousands of years, the fear of death, Jesus has crushed it under his feet, and it gets cast into the lake of fire with hell itself goes into the lake of fire. And it says, then the Son himself will be subject to the Father that all may be all in all. In other words, Jesus then is going to submit his throne and what he's built on the earth under the Father's authority when the Father's throne descends to the planet forever. And we see paragraph K, after the final sentencing, the current heavens and earth as we know it today are going to be renovated by fire, resurrected into its perfect eternal state called the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell in unhindered face-to-face communion with our Father God in the paradise-like conditions of the Garden of Eden on earth. Forever and forever. Beloved, we have an inheritance in this planet. You know, the reason why we don't get excited about dying and floating around on a cloud, you know, with a little harp and singing worship songs forever is because we were never meant to get excited about that. That isn't reality. Reality is we get resurrected bodies. We get to partner with Jesus on the earth, ruling and reigning in his governmental purposes forever. That's something to get excited about. Last thing here, this is what John ends on. This is the final chronological sequence in the book where the Father himself speaks. And John says he sees the tabernacle of God coming down and the Father dwelling with men on the earth. He will be with them and be their God. And the Father will wipe away every single tear from their eyes. He says there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have all passed away. And then the Father says, and I just want to emphasize the weight on the Father's words. Because in the Gospels, the Father only spoke three times in all of the Gospels. And he basically said the same thing. You know, he says at Jesus' baptism, you know, as they're baptizing him, he says, my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And they heard a voice from heaven. Some said it sounded like an angel. Some couldn't discern it. They thought it was thunder, but it was the Father speaking. Then he says it a little while later at the Mount of Transfiguration when the cloud of glory overshadowed Jesus and Elijah and Moses and Peter, James, and John. And Peter was talking a lot as Peter likes to do. And the Father breaks in and he says, Peter, this is my beloved son. Hear him. You know, like, stop talking, Peter. I mean, the Father had to interrupt to say, Peter, stop talking. And then the last time it's recorded when Jesus is praying, saying, Father, glorify your name. He's about ready to go to the cross. And the Father says, I already have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. That's it. So in the book of Revelation, when the Father actually speaks, we need to pay attention to what he's saying. So it's the end of the story, the restoration of all things. All things are being made new, and this is what the Father says to John and tells him to write it. He says, John, write, behold, I make all things new. And then John's laid out, I'm sure, you know, on the ground. And then the Father again speaks some time later, you know, John, write, it is done. Just like Jesus said at the cross, it is finished, that part of his assignment. Here the Father says, it is done. I have accomplished my grand purpose of bringing a covenant people into intimate communion with me, made compatible with me. They have the knowledge of sin, and they've chosen light over darkness. Therefore, they're given resurrected bodies forever and allowed to eat from the tree of life. He says, it is done. And then he goes on to say, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Beloved, this is a promise to you. If you overcome your current struggle with sin, your current struggle with the flesh, your current struggle with this life, he who overcomes, the Father says, shall inherit all these things. You will inherit all of this. You get it all. You don't have to squabble over this or that or a little bit of finances or a little bit of whatever or authority or a little bit of accolades. He says, you get it all and you're going to get it from me. No one can steal it from you. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his Father God, and he shall be my son. And verse 4 of 22 says, they shall see his face forever. Beloved, this is our inheritance. This is why you were born again. This is why God originally created you in the first place, and he wove you together and knit you together in your mother's womb, and he put in you everything that you need to be an overcomer and a victor in this life by the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's holding out to you. You will inherit all things. Amen. Let's just stand before the Lord. It's a glorious storyline, isn't it? That's the book of Revelation, beloved. It's about the glory of a man and his plan to bring all things into perfect unity with the Father's will. We get to be a part of that plan. I just want us to respond to the Father right now. When we get a glimpse into that glorious storyline, how could we not be willing to give up everything for it? Father, here we are. We stand before you. Lord, we love you. We see this glorious storyline, your gracious nature. Lord, how you're patient with us, slow to anger with us, of great kindness to us in our stumblings. Lord, we ask you for mercy today. We ask you, would you bring us into this storyline? Would you empower us, God, to lay down everything that hinders love in our lives today? Would you help us to get our eyes on the big picture? That little things would be small. Big things would be big. Father, I ask you for a divine alignment today. We just sign up again. Say yes. This is why you called us. This is why you created us. This is why you saved us. This is why you still are saving us. This is why you've delivered us. Because you love us. Lord, we ask you today, by the Holy Spirit, would you escort us into that place of divine, intimate communion with you again and open our eyes up to the grand storyline that you have, the invitation that you've given us to be your eternal partners forever. I just want to invite you to talk to him. You know what the Spirit is emphasizing to you out of this message today. It's probably different things for different people. But one thing I can tell you that I know he's bringing us to is unity with him. Everything that hinders our love, he wants to remove it because he's a consuming fire. That when you let into your life, he will burn up everything. If you let him, he will burn up everything that is not of him. So Lord, we just allow you in. We give you access. We say, here we are. Just talk to him, beloved. What is he asking of you today? What is he highlighting to you today? Lord, we love you.
Give me you. Everything else can wait. Give me you. I hope I'm not too late. Lord, give me you. Lord, give me you. Lord,
want you, Lord.
Lord, give me you. Give me you. Everything else can wait. Give me you.
You are everything.
I hope I'm not too late. Lord, give me you. Lord, give me you.
Forgive us, Jesus.
Lord, give me you. Lord, give me you. 'Cause it's me, Lord. I'm on my knees, crying out to you. It's me. Give me you. I hope I'm not too late. Lord, give me you.
We return to you, Lord.
Lord, give me you.
Our first love.
Lord, give me you. Lord, give me you.
How many of you know that our God is a God of second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh chances again and again and again? And we so easily get derailed, and He's so gracious and He's so merciful. I feel like the Lord has some of you on His heart today. I want to give you an opportunity to just respond and say, Lord, I want to push delete on some of the things I've been doing, and I want to say today I sign up again wholeheartedly. All my heart, all my strength, all my soul, all my mind. If that's you, I just want to invite you forward so the ministry team can come and pray for you too.